And nobody listens to him either, so. All right. Well, let us pray. Father, we come before you. We give thanks and praise to you for this opportunity once again to continue in worship and study of your word. And we pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to our hearts and our lives today. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us in our life. And Lord, we just pray, let it have its perfect effect upon us tonight. Bless us, Lord, as we come before you. We just give thanks and praise also, Lord, for just answered prayers. Lord, so many this week that we have seen your hand upon those who we have prayed for, and especially little Samuel, Lord, and the touching of his body, Lord, and getting him out of the NICU already. Lord, we are just so grateful for what you are doing there. And we thank you for the Humdils and just your hand on them as they've been back over in Indonesia, Lord, and just continue to watch over them, keep them, and bless them, we pray. And Father, we just lift these things before you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we'll be in chapters 29 and 30 of Ezekiel as we're working our way through it. Next four chapters, 29, 30, 31, and 32, deal with the judgment upon Egypt. And last week we had looked at the prophecies against Tyre and Sidon and some other surrounding nations around around them, and what the Lord was going to do to them. We also had seen in there that that the king of Tyre, thinking himself to be God, only to discover that he was not. This week, we will see Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his thoughts about being God and finding out that he is not either. This prophecy includes three sections, each of which closes with the word seen so often in Ezekiel, then they will know that I am the Lord. You know, as we've been going through this book, I think we could really say that this has become the theme of the book, that these things that God is doing, he wants people to know that he is the Lord God. And he is bringing all this stuff on to the various countries, the nations, for this purpose. You know, it's God's intent to reveal himself to men, mankind. And so, unfortunately, we are so hard-headed and so hard-hearted, oftentimes it requires something of great travesty in order to bring us to a point of the realization about who God is. And not only in the heathen world, but oftentimes too, even within our own lives as well. That at times God has to allow something to come in that will get our attention enough to divert us from a direction we're going in a direction that he wants us to go. And it's not because God enjoys inflicting pain. We've already seen that in Ezekiel. God said that he does not take any pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And like any good father, it's not that he wants to discipline his children, but he knows for their sake he must, so he does. And so we've seen that as a character of God. So here in chapter 29, we start out, it says, in the 10th year, in the 10th month, in the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. So once again, we see a specific time stamp on the prophecy that was given. And it is for us that we can see as prophecy is fulfilled, that it really was the Lord, because only the Lord can tell the future with 100% accuracy. And so when it says, thus saith the Lord, and then there's these words that are given, we know that it's going to take place. And of course, we have the advantage in many cases, like we do here with the book of Ezekiel, of the after effect. In other words, we know, we've seen it happened, and so it's done, you know. And so it is that when he says, the word of the Lord came to me, we can take that to the bank just as we do in 2 Timothy 3:16, where we know that the word of God is inspired, that is God breathed, and that for every part of it, that God has an intention and purpose in order to minister to hearts and lives. And so he says here, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt." The Pharaoh in Egypt at this time was Hophra, who reigned from 589 to 570 BC. His promises of assistance prompted Judah to break with Babylon. Both Egypt and her leader were singled out for judgment because of this. So as we've been looking through the book, you remember we've been talking about the fact there's two different times that Babylon sieged Jerusalem. He came the first time, he sieged and took the city, and then he took a lot of people back with him to Babylon. And then he left some people there to be a vassal state, if you will. And they got it in their head that they were going to rebel against the king of Babylon. They petitioned Egypt to come and to help them, and they promised that they would. And we'll talk about this a lot more as we get in through these next two chapters, because God will point out that this is one of the reasons why Egypt is being judged, is because they said they would help them and then they did not. And they left them abandoned to Babylon. And so, you know, this is what is going on, is that we're in that spot where we're coming up on the second siege of Jerusalem. And this is what's taking place at this time. Verse 3, "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own. I have made it for myself." So Pharaoh called himself a god, but God calls him a monster. He said he thinks that he is the one who created the river, which is interesting, you know, when you think about it, that the river existed long before he was ever born, but yet he considered himself to be the God who created it. But God puts him in his place. He says, no, you're not a god, you're a monster. And the word that is used here is a word that is used for large reptiles, such as crocodiles and large snakes and things like that. And so the Lord's saying, no, this is what you are. You know, you are not a god. Ezekiel compared Pharaoh to a great monster in Egypt's streams. The monster describes the reptiles, like I said, large snakes and giant sea monsters is another term that it's used in Genesis. It probably included crocodiles, which are very well known in the Nile River. And they know that, you know, there are crocodiles even still there today. This word was used in Semitic mythology to describe the chaos monster who was destroyed when the world was created, according to their religious beliefs. Reptiles in the Nile, especially crocodiles, symbolized Egypt's strength and ferocity. Egyptians believed that Pharaoh could conquer the chaos monster. But here, ironically, God called Pharaoh the monster himself. Pharaoh was considered a god, and therefore he thought himself as having created the Nile. And in Egyptian belief, they believed that Pharaoh was God, just like in many cultures, they adopted that idea that whoever their king was, whoever their ruler was, that they were a god. That was even into the Roman period, Greek period as well, they believed themselves to be God. Interesting how kind of carried on beyond that too, and the position and the status that countries would give to kings, and thinking them to be right next to God. If they're not, they're not God, but yet they're right next to them as far as power and authority and such things as that. And of course, we know how that rolled over into the church, and how they believe that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, and you know he is Christ's replacement for you and I, in other words, if I understand that correctly. Verse 4, "But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall on the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beast of the field and to the birds of the heavens. So this depicts God subduing a crocodile or mythological god who lived in the water by dragging him to a barren place where he would soon perish. And God would defeat Egypt despite her great strength. Interesting, I don't know how many of you watch, there's a program, and now the name of it has escaped me, where they hunt the crocodiles or the alligators. Oh gosh, I can't think of it. Point, it doesn't matter. The point is what they do is they take large hooks, they put bait on it, they hang it from a tree. Crocs will jump up, or gators will jump out of the water, grab a hold of it, and they hook themselves. This is the same way that they hunted crocodiles in the Nile, is with these big hooks. And so we're going to see that this is what God says that he's going to do to Pharaoh, just like they would catch these crocodiles, these reptiles, that they would put this big hook out there, catch him and drag him into the shore. Then once they'd have him up on the shore, of course, that's where they would kill him and leave him there. And this is what God says is going to happen to Pharaoh. Then, verse 6, all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have seen a staff of reed to the house, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. So, the second section of this prophecy deals with Egypt's basic sin. She had been a staff of reeds for the house of Israel. A staff was used as a cane or a walking stick to support on the rough terrain in Israel. It's popular today. You go up in the Sierras, you'll see people backpacking and walking the trails out there, and they'll have a staff, you know, a rod that they will use to help them, assist them as they're walking. So things haven't changed. It's still that same way. And that's what a rod would be in their day, a staff, in order to assist them and to help them. Israel leaned on Egypt for support in her revolt against Babylon, but Egypt's support was as fragile as the reeds which grew abundantly on the Nile River shores. The reeds that are there, they're still there today, and they look like they would probably be pretty good. They look like a piece of cane, you know, they can be up to about an inch and a half around and very tall, and they look like they might be able to support something, but they can't. They're very fragile and they'll break quite easily. And so that's what the Lord is saying happened with Egypt, is that instead of being that staff of support for Israel, they were like that rod, those reeds, which really are worthless. They had no value at all in supporting them at all. Israel leaned on them for support, but of course, they couldn't support them. And when the pressure came, the reed snapped and Israel found herself unable to stand. Israel may have been quoting, or Ezekiel, I'm sorry, may have been quoting a proverb commonly applied to Egypt despite her great strength. And you find that in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. It says this, "You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff, this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." Now you remember, this is part of the problem that the Lord is having, that God is having with Judah. Because in Jerusalem, they're being told by false prophets, don't worry about it. Egypt's going to come. They're going to help us. We're going to overthrow the Babylonians. Don't surrender. Don't go to Babylon. And there, Jeremiah is there at that time, which it's a great companion book. I'd encourage you to read through Jeremiah as we're going through Ezekiel, and you'll see how they both are talking about the same events at the same time. And then a little bit more detail in some points in Jeremiah than there is in Ezekiel. But one of these points is that they decided to bring Egypt in, and Babylonians were coming against them. The Egyptians showed up, and the Babylonians, they turned around and they left. So they think, and this bolstered all the false prophets. It's like, see, we told you, God's going to preserve us. Don't worry about it. Don't surrender to Babylon. Well, Nebuchadnezzar just left, and he actually went, and he attacked Tyre, and they defeated Tyre, and then from there, they'll come, and they will attack Jerusalem. This time, the Egyptians, they run. They flee back to Egypt. And so they ended up being no help whatsoever to them. And you can see how all that plays together, how people can listen to the wrong prophets, to the wrong people, to those giving them instruction. And it may seem right at the time, but when God had already given his word, and this is my point, because God had already told those who were in Jerusalem, they were to go to Babylon because they were going to be defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. And they refused to accept that. And so what did it end up doing, of course, is it not only brought death and destruction upon the people in Jerusalem, but it leveled the city and destroyed the temple there as well. Just because they didn't want to listen to what God had to say for them to do. Verse 7, and when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. So Israel's mistake was to have placed their hope and trust in Egypt in the first place. The time of this prophecy probably coincided with Egypt's half-hearted attempt to aid Jerusalem during Nebuchadnezzar's siege. Egypt backed out, and Jerusalem suffered the consequences. Jerusalem learned too late that a slender reed could not give support. When she leaned on Egypt for deliverance from Babylon, Egypt let her down. Like a reed, she splintered and broke. This is true for any of us. We cannot place our trust in anything or anyone other than the Lord. If we do, we should not be surprised by the outcome. That's what that we have to do all the time, is to lean on the Lord, to trust in him, and not to look to outside things to take care of the need that we have in our life. Now, having said that, that might seem a bit vague and a bit obscure, but here's the thing, you know, if God wants to use something in our life in order to take care of our need, that's one thing. It's another thing if we're looking to everything but the Lord for dependency. If we're depending upon everything else except for God, then we're going to find that we're going to be disappointed. And if we're not only disappointed, but that we might find ourselves in dire straits where God never even wanted us to be. Trusting the Lord is the key in our walk with Christ. It's leaning upon him and not upon Egypt. Egypt, of course, represents the world. Don't lean upon the world, lean upon the Lord. Look to his word, look to his Holy Spirit. Learn that God is faithful, that he will provide for every need that we have, no matter what that is, if we will trust him. As we seek the Lord, oftentimes God will give us direction to where we go, and something is used in order to fulfill that need, absolutely. But look to him, and look to him only, and he will guide and direct us the way that we should go. Verse 8, therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine, and I have made it. So by all of this, God says, you will know that I am the Lord, and you are not. In other words, when the people would see that Pharaoh had no power in order to, you know, defeat the chaos monster, that he himself is defeated, and that God is the one that lays out all their bodies on the shore and not to be buried. And to the Egyptian, that was huge. I mean, they were the ones that developed embalming and all these different things. So for them, the body and the afterlife meant a great deal. So just to leave a body out there to be consumed by the beast and the birds is horrifying to them. And he said, but God says that when you see this, you'll know that I am the Lord. Because Pharaoh's telling you, no, that's not going to happen, but I'm telling you it will. And when it does, then you will know that I am the Lord God. Verse 10, indeed, therefore, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate. From Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. So that is like saying, you know, from the north to the south, I am going to encompass the whole land with this. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. So God's total devastation of Egypt would last 40 years. Judah had been destroyed because she relied on Egypt. Egypt would suffer the same fate. God would disperse Egypt among the nations. She would also be carried into captivity. It is interesting that Egypt is going into captivity for 40 years. 40 has a significance, that number has a significance within the scripture. We find that it's a number of judgment. You see that with the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt, when they disobeyed God and they turned back to their foreign gods, that God said that what's going to happen is that you are going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. So it has great significance. It's a number that oftentimes God will show as a number of judgment. And here we see with the Egyptians, God says, for 40 years, your land is going to be decimated. It's not going to be inhabited. There's no longer going to be an Egyptian people that are going to be there. Verse 12, it says, and I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. And among the cities that are laid waste, her city shall be desolate for 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Yet, thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. Over 600 times Egypt is mentioned within the scriptures. So obviously Egypt is a very important place and people and thing within the scriptures. If God would have it mentioned over 600 times, I can't remember the exact number. I think it's like 638 or something like that. But I know it's an awful lot. And it's interesting to see what God places as importance upon Egypt. Think about their significance within the history of Israel. Right, you have the whole thing that happened with Abraham and how Abraham, he leaves the Ur of Chaldees and he goes and he gets settled. God tells him, I'm going to give you a land. We know that to be the land of Israel today. And in that process, as he's wandering around, he ends up having a son, Isaac. And from there, Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. From Esau and Jacob come the 12 tribes of Israel. And you know the story, Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, ends up in captivity in, of all places, Egypt. And while he is there in Egypt, God works in his life mightily and powerfully. Even though he was unjustly convicted of crime that he hadn't committed, but yet God still had his hand upon him and eventually would raise him up to be the second in command in the nation of Israel. And from there, the nation of Israel would grow. Some estimates are that when the Israelites left Egypt, there were 2 million plus people that had grown from this small group of people, the 12 tribes that started out in their families, some 70 people when they first came to Israel. Within 400 years, it had grown to 2 million. And that 2 million left there and left Egypt. And of course, we know the story. Egypt you know, they chased him down. They tried to kill him because Pharaoh decided he didn't want to let him go after all. But they escaped. God delivered them. And so the point is that Egypt has a huge significance in the development of the nation of Israel. It was the place where they were able to grow and to multiply. And so I say that because here we see God says that Egypt will have 40 years of judgment. But then God turns around and he says here, he's going to bring them all back. And that's because Egypt still has an important place within God's plan. And even though they mistreated the Jews, not so in the beginning, they prospered them tremendously. And God remembers that. And he hasn't cast them off. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting because our friend Sammy Tanaka, right? Tanaka. Yeah, Tanaka. He's an Egyptian who was a Muslim, who now is a believer. And he has a tremendous ministry in leading Muslims to faith in Christ. And he pointed this out the first time I ever heard it. He had pointed it out. And I couldn't remember what it was, so Pastor Paul helped me out today and found it for me. But you'll find it that in Isaiah 19, verses 18 through 25, that there's this great promise to Egypt in the millennium, in the time period when Christ has come and he's ruling and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. In Isaiah 19, verses 18 through 25, it says this: in that day, 5 cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts, and one will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at the border, at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. You know, it's always sweet when you see God and how he does things so differently than what we do. Here, Egypt had become the enemy of Israel, and for years they were their great nemesis. But in the end, they're going to be those whom God is going to restore and also make them a part of the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ. That there's going to be a relationship between them and God. And I think back all the way to the beginning with Joseph and Pharaoh and how the influence of Joseph upon the nation and the working of God through him to the people. And how God wants these people to be a part of who he is as well. And even though he's bringing judgment on them because of what they've done to Israel, he remembers what a blessing they were to them. And he's faithful to his promise that he will bless those who bless them, who bless Israel. Verse 15, and that it shall be the lowliest of kingdoms, and it shall never again exalt itself above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. And just as the Lord said, so it has been. Egypt has never been that great nation again. At one time, Egypt was the ruling power of the world, the ruling power of the world. And if you look at them today, they're nowhere near that. And I'm not trying to bag on Egypt, but the truth is God is faithful to his word, and they'll never be that powerhouse like they once were. And that's part of God's dealing with them and what they had done. Verse 16, no longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turned to follow them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Here you have it again. God says that all this is going to take place. I'm going to send them into captivity. They're going to be in captivity for 40 years. They're going to come back out of the captivity. They're going to recognize that they are not that great nation anymore. And in that, they're going to remember the word of God and the word of God telling them that this is how it was going to be. And it says, and then they will know that I am the Lord their God. They were a reminder to Israel that they had sinned when they trusted in Egypt as well. And it came to pass in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. So this prophecy was written shortly after Tyre's surrender to Babylon in 572 BC. For 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar had besieged the city of Tyre. The picture of the heads ripped bare because of the prolonged wearing of helmets and of shoulders were raw from carrying wood and stone for the building of siege mounds is very graphic. But nonetheless, it tells you the effort that was put in, but that there was no reward. Nebuchadnezzar had worked hard for meager results, yet got no reward for the campaign against Tyre. Tyre surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, but there were no vast spoils of war to distribute as booty to his army. Evidently, Tyre shipped off her wealth before she surrendered. You remember, there were two Tyres. There was the one that was on the land, then there was the other one that was on the island. And they just simply moved everything out to the island and then just shipped it out. So there was nothing for them to get. Now, in their day, this was really important. This is how Nebuchadnezzar paid his soldiers. They got booty. When they conquered a land, everything they could grab for themselves and carry was theirs. And it didn't matter what it was. Woman, beast, gold, whatever it may be, whatever they took for themselves, that's how they got paid. It wasn't like today where we have an army that we pay monthly, you know. It was this, you got paid when you won the war. And so for Nebuchadnezzar, he had nothing for his troops. And this is where you remember about three weeks back, we were looking at that whole thing where it was Nebuchadnezzar was determining whether he was going to go to Jerusalem or to Rabbah. And it turned out it was going to go to Jerusalem. Well, he went to Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem, he goes straight to Egypt. And the reason why the Egyptians were willing to help Jerusalem out, Israel out, was because they were kind of like the buffer zone between them and the Babylonians. And so when Jerusalem fell, the next thing was that Egypt was going to fall. And so right from Tyre to Jerusalem and from Jerusalem to Egypt is how it all worked. And so all this was done because God was rewarding Nebuchadnezzar for what he was doing because he was God's instrument. He was God's instrument. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages of his army. So God says, well, you know, you didn't get anything from Tyre. Here you go. You can have Egypt, and that will be your booty. Verse 20, I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord God. So, like I said, Nebuchadnezzar needed money to pay his soldiers for their labor, and so he turned to Egypt to get it. Prompted by economic necessity, Babylon attacked Egypt and plundered its wealth to pay his army. Yet, it was really God who was paying Babylon to attack Egypt. I have given him Egypt as my reward for his efforts. It's always an interesting thing to watch as God at different times used different groups of people in order to accomplish what he wanted to do. Now, it wasn't that the Babylonians were better than anybody else. As a matter of fact, they were some of the worst. And one of the minor prophets, when God told him that he was going to use the Assyrians to come down and take Israel captive, his exclamation was, "How can you do that? They're worse than us. And you're going to bring judgment upon us with them when they're worse than us." God says, "You know what? That's why I'm using them." And God does. He uses, it doesn't always make sense. It's not like he uses the good guys to take the bad guys. A lot of times he uses the worst guys to take the bad guys. But it all works out in God's economy. And we see that for Babylon, God will reward Babylon for being the instrument of his hand. The Assyrians, where they messed up is that they were overly cruel. And so when they took Israel captive, what they did to the Israelites is what led to the Babylonians conquering the Assyrians, because they were so cruel to the Jews when they took them captive. And so God used the Babylonians in order to take, you know, to destroy the Assyrians, to overtake the Assyrians. But all of it was for God's economy, because he wanted to bring Israel, the north, 10 tribes of the north, into captivity for their disobedience. Just as it is, as God is using Nebuchadnezzar to take Judah, the two tribes to the south, into captivity as well. And of course, the tragedy of this story is that God was trying to be merciful to them all along through the whole process, sending prophets saying, "Repent." When they wouldn't repent, then he said, "Okay, submit. Submit to the Babylonians. Go into captivity. If you don't, you're going to die." And they refused to do that. And so the first siege comes. They have this, you know, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he didn't want to destroy the city. He didn't want to destroy the temple. He left a group of people there to remain in the city, within the country and everything. And God sent Jeremiah and told the guys, "Look, you need to submit to Babylon." They said, "No, we're not going to do that. We're going to take Babylon. We're going to get the Egyptians. They're going to come. They're going to help us. And we're going to take the Babylonians. That's what we're going to do." And so with each step, God was trying to bring mercy into them. And at the end of it all, it could have been there was a remnant that was left there in Judah, and the city of Jerusalem would have remained standing, and so would have God's temple as well. But they refuse. And so many times, that's what happens with people, is that God is always trying to give mercy, always trying to bring mercy into their lives, but they refuse time and time again. And then it comes to a point where God says, "Okay, if you won't respond to love, grace, and mercy, then you'll respond to my heavy hand." And it happens often, and I hope it's not so, of course, with you guys, but I know it has in my own life in the times past, where God has had to bring that heavy hand upon me because I wouldn't listen to that grace and the love and the mercy that he was trying to show me. I pray that we don't do that, that we just understand that God's discipline is something that we are not to despise. As a matter of fact, we are to look at it for what it is, and that is God's blessing upon us because he wants to bring correction into our lives. Verse 21, "In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So, in that day, the restoration of Israel, he says, "I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth." A horn symbolizes strength. We see it in other places within the scripture. And it was applied in an ultimate sense to the strength of the Messiah, Christ, who would deliver Israel However, here the horn probably refers to Israel's strength, which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. When Egypt was restored, Israel would also be restored as a nation. And we, of course, did see that happen. Now we come to chapter 30. And here we see the destruction of Egypt and her allies. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, woe to the day. For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. So the day of the Lord is spoken of 27 times in Scripture. It is a two-edged sword. It promises judgment, retribution, death, destruction to all the enemies of God. But it also brings with it a promise of restoration and blessing to those who trust in the Lord. Bad news for the enemy and good news for those who put their faith and trust in the Lord. When I think of the clouds that it speaks of here, I think back to Exodus, as we have been making reference to. The Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites, and on one side of the cloud was darkness, and on the other side was light. You find that in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 20. And it's evident which side to be on. You know, there's no question. You want to be on the right side, the light side, not the dark side. That's for sure. And there is also a picture of the cloud that brings a flood. And it's the same cloud that brings life. If you're looking at similar things, I'm not talking about a biblical, but natural, that there is a cloud that brings a flood, and it's the same cloud that brings life and growth of crops to another. It brings a flood and destruction. Boy, how apparent that is as we look to what's happening. The flooding is subsiding in Kentucky, but boy, there for a while it was pretty bad. And that same rain in other parts of the nation as it was going through was bringing water for crops. You know, all throughout the Midwest, all the way down into the South area, even into the South, there are many farmers that do not irrigate. They solely depend upon the rains that come in the rainy seasons. And it's costly to irrigate, so, you know, they take their chances. Now, many of them have got backup systems so that they can indeed irrigate if necessary. But they depend on that cheap water in order to grow. But that same cheap water in another part of the country has caused devastation and loss of life. Well, there is that picture of the cloud that brings that flood, just like I said. But there is also another one, the good news to consider. We are told that our Lord will return. How? In the clouds. In the clouds. And he will be seen, and you will know which side to be on when he returns. Everybody will know. Verse 4, the sword shall come upon Egypt. The great anguish shall be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. And so in other words, all the nations around Egypt that are dependent upon Egypt will face that same destruction as well. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, those who uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From Migdol to Sinini, that's what it is. I knew I'd mess it up for sure. Those within her shall fall by the sword, says the Lord God. In other words, it's the whole nation, every bit of it. And they shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her city shall be in the midst of the cities that are laid waste. And then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt and all her helpers are destroyed. On that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to take the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. And this idea of it going on ships is that it's going to travel very quickly. Word is going to spread, destruction is going to spread very swiftly throughout the whole nation, plus the surrounding nations as well. Thus says the Lord, verse 10, the Lord God, I will also make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he and his people with him, the most terrible of the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. So here, God describes it for us. He says, I'm going to bring Babylon, the most terrible of nations. In other words, the worst. I'm going to bring them down to destroy them. I will make rivers dry and sell the land into the hand of the wicked. I will make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. So God reminds us again and again that he uses men to accomplish his will. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from north. There shall no longer be princes from the land of Egypt. I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate and set fire to Zoan and execute judgment in No. And I will pour my fury on Sin, the strength of Egypt. I will cut off the multitude of No and set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain. No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. There's no coincidences in God's word. The fact is that we have two cities here, one called Sin and the other one called No. God's word says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It amuses me at times, the way things turn out, the way things are written. When you see this here, where God says there are two cities that I'm going to destroy, Sin and No. You know, and ultimately, the destruction of the wicked, those who say there is no God, and those who practice sin without repentance, will face destruction, just as these cities will here. Verse 17, the young men of Avon and Pibeseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities, I'm sorry, it's Pibeseth, cities shall go into captivity. At Tophnes, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there, and her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughter shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they shall know I am the Lord. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and see, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on it to make it strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall out of his hand. So here God promises that he will take the ability of the Egyptians to be the one that will come to the defense of any nation. You know, it's not bad enough to have one broken arm, but to have them both broken, there's no way that you could fight. No way you could possibly. Matter of fact, he says he won't be able to hold the sword. He's going to make him incapable of doing that. Verse 23, I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. So like I said, this is one way of saying that Egypt would never be able to come to the assistance of anyone, and especially to Israel, who had a tendency to lean upon them. You know, it is always interesting, of course, when you look at the behavior of humankind. I think of David and his life when he was tired of running from Saul, even though God had delivered him time after time after time. What does he do? He runs to the city of the Philistines. He goes to Gath. And there he tries to align himself with the Philistines, and he lives there, and he becomes a murderer. He robs and kills and does all kinds of things to survive, and he's a liar. All the things that, you know, we would look at that and go, that's shameful. No man should do that. I don't know if that's what helped him in his later escapades when he fell, but certainly if you practice compromise in your life and in your walk, don't be surprised if compromise comes easy, because it will. Each time you compromise, you get away with it, you think, oh, that's not too bad. The next time it's not too bad either, but the next time it might be a little bit deeper in compromise, and it becomes worse and worse. And so the whole idea there is not to do that. Here, this is what Egypt was to Israel, time and time again. They would turn to Egypt, their enemy, the one that hated them, that tried to destroy them. But yet they would go back to them looking for deliverance from their enemies, rather than to look to the Lord and to depend upon Him. And there's so many accounts that we can go through and look at in the Old Testament, in the New, in the Minor Prophets, of God's deliverance in their times. We can go through the Kings and Chronicles, and you can see time and time again how God was their defender, their buckler, their shield. And all they had to do was look to Him, and He would have taken care of them. And the heartbreak of all of it is, no, we don't want to be like we want to be like everybody else in the world. We will have a king instead of having God over us. And it was a declaration of their heart and where they really were. And what a heartbreak it was for God, also for Samuel, of course, the prophet, the judge, the man who led the nation and did quite well, actually. Okay. I mean, it's a bummer that he let his boys do what they did. But I'm not going to put the blame on them for the people in their heart saying, no, we'll have a king rather than having God over us. That was a clear indication of the people's desires, and they made that clear when they chose Saul as their king. And from there, they had one of the worst kings that ever ruled over Israel until God brought them the king that He wanted, King David. Verse 25, thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So many times, just in these two chapters, God has said that, then they will know that I am the Lord. When they see these things happen, God's desire, of course, is that people would come to faith and to find forgiveness of their sins, that they would know that God is the Lord. And that's His desire. With these folks here, it was that through each one of these instances, God says, they're going to know that I'm the Lord. This will help them come to a place of decision that I am truly the one and only God. It is interesting, you realize that in the other nations that had ruled the world before the Babylonians, Egypt existed right along with them. They were a powerful nation in the time of the Assyrians. And they were powerful before the Assyrians, you know. They had all this going for them. But then when God said what they had done, when they had not fulfilled their word to Israel, God said, okay, that's it. You're going to go into judgment. And with that, you will know that I am the Lord God and not Pharaoh. He is not God. I am. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and I praise You for Your word. I pray, God, that you would bless us and strengthen us as we, Lord, look at these things and as we apply them into our own hearts and our lives, Lord, grow us, strengthen us, help us to be mindful always truly that you are the Lord God. And Lord, that our desire should always be to follow you and let you direct our lives, and that we should trust in nothing but you. That, Lord, that you have the answers that we need for life and godliness, and that we just simply need to seek your face and listen to your voice and read your word, and that you will tell us what we need to do. Thank you, Lord, that we have this great communion with you, this one-on-one relationship, and Lord, that we can talk to the creator of the heavens and the earth, that we can speak with our advocate, Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit will always make intercession for us alongside with Jesus, helping us in those times when we don't know how to pray. Lord, thank you for your great goodness and mercy toward us in the things that you do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Joe.